Okay, but today we're going to talk about resurrection. And if I can find, okay, we're going to start in Luke 20, verse 27. Let me get my notes out. Actually, you know what? Hold your place in Luke 20, verse 27. We're going to actually start in Philippians 3, where we ended yesterday, last week. Okay, once again, as with the crucifixion, we're just going to assume that resurrection exists as a singular moment within history. If you are interested in reading debates about the resurrection, which some of you may be and some of you may not, there's a book out called The Resurrection of Jesus, which is a dialogue between N.T. Wright, who was probably one of the foremost New Testament scholars, and John Dominic Crossan, who does not believe that the resurrection was an actual event, but that it was more metaphorical and stuff like that. I'll pass this around and let you guys look at it. It's only really the first part of it is the dialogue, and then you got a bunch of other boring people talking about what they think about other stuff. So really, you know, only about the first 50 pages of this are any good. But I'll pass that around. But the dialogue itself, for me, the interest is in hearing what other people think on different levels. And to try to get an idea of why other people are thinking the things they do. And honestly, I can see some... I obviously don't agree with Crossan on not believing that the resurrection was an actual event, but I do think sometimes looking at it metaphorically can give a different dimension to what happens in the resurrection, as well as kind of the actual physical dimension that we have to it.
So look at... Philippians 3:10 and 11.
We talked yesterday about how when Paul says in this, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow, to attain to the resurrection of the dead." And we talked in the first part of it about how he talked about wanting to share in Christ's sufferings. The flip side of that is sharing in the sufferings comes to also sharing in the resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrection of the dead was not a guaranteed belief, even among the Jews. Even among the Jews, this was not a guarantee of that everybody believed it. And we see this in Luke 20, verse 27, because we see the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. There are some scholars that think the theology of the resurrection of the dead came from the Jews being in exile in Babylonia, which did have a very solid theology about afterlife and what happens there. But the reason that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead is because the Sadducees believed in the Torah, which is the first five books. And their argument, which might sound eerily familiar to some of you, is that resurrection of the dead is not mentioned anywhere within the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, and so there was no reason to believe in it. Silence of the Scriptures kind of thing. So, look at what Jesus does here. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second one and the third married her in the same way. The seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since seven were married to her?" And so their trick here is they're trying to capture Jesus within this thing of saying Jesus obviously was associated with people who believed in the resurrection of the dead, and so they're trying to trap him and to capture him in this. And so Jesus, of course, pulls his usual thing, which is completely answering the question in the way that he wanted to. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age, in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any more questions. Okay, Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had a theological reason for it, but let's also look at the socio-political reason that they would not have believed in the resurrection of the dead. We talked already about how the Sadducees believed the first five books in just the Torah. What other position did the Sadducees hold within Jewish society? Where were they in the social power structure? Top. They were at the top of the structure. And if you're at the top, this means that you have all the power and the associated accoutrements, which in this case would have been money.
So what they say when?
What they say when. However, if they accepted the idea of the resurrection, what follows you after death? What goes with you? Nada. Nothing. Which means that all of this doesn't follow them. So for the Sadducees, there was not just a theological reason for them not to believe in the resurrection of the dead. There was also a social power reason not to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because all of a sudden, and we have to think about this from our perspective as well, all of a sudden, all of this that they had worked their entire lives to keep, to maintain, to put themselves in position for, is worth absolutely squat. Is worth nothing. John.
So, in a sense, Jesus' resurrection challenged their very identity.
Exactly.
And they couldn't have that.
Exactly. Well, just the concept of the resurrection of the dead challenged that. Just that basic concept challenges their entire identity, what they put themselves into their entire life. And by the way, I'm stealing this whole thing from N.T. Wright, because this was his idea. This is not original to me. But it challenges everything that they put their lives towards. Because all of a sudden, if there's resurrection, at least in existence, whether or not an ultimate destination, everybody is equal. And so the challenge of the resurrection of the dead was not just that it challenged their theological beliefs, but it challenged where they were socially. And so here's where we go with this then. One of the big reasons that people believe in the actual historicity of Christ is that people talked about it so much. One of the common things to happen with a Messiah, with the purported Messiah, is if that Messiah died, which all of them did, then the brother of the Messiah would become the focal point of that movement. So it would have naturally followed, and did follow to some extent, if you look in Acts and see who kind of became the leader of the Christians at that point, of the followers of Jesus, is that it would have naturally followed that James, the brother of Jesus, would have become the leader of the group. And this did happen to some extent, but we also have to focus on the idea that Christ was still the focal point of this entire movement. Christ was still the one that people looked at and focused on him. And so you get this idea starting to build up that if Jesus is actually resurrected, then that means there's hope for resurrection. And in fact, Paul talks very strongly about this in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's flip over there real quick. And it would be 15:12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that,
We are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. So weaving in all of this is an overall argument about the resurrection of the dead, and specifically to Christ. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you still are in your sin. So now you have an association of the resurrection of Christ with sinfulness and with being forgiven of sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, and if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are pitied more than all men. Okay, now here's the kicker of what comes out of all of this. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and notice the word that Paul uses here, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, and then he gets into the whole Adam and stuff. Okay, but you see what works here. Paul's saying if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised, and then your faith that Christ has been raised is futile. To which a lot of people would say, okay, so it is. It is futile, because there's no proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. There may not even be any proof that Jesus was an actual person. To which my answer is, how many of us have actually been to the North Pole? Anybody in here? Yeah. I've seen pictures of Jesus. How do we know there's a North Pole? None of us have actually in here been to the North Pole. None of us has actually seen it.
I talked to somebody who's been under the Larry Wilson. He was in the.
That's true, but do you know? But can you trust him?
No, he sent the mail that I sent.
Yeah, exactly. See, it's not what faith comes down to is ultimately trustworthiness.
And I think there's an I in there. Okay. Trustworthiness. Do we believe that our faith is based on something trustworthy? Now, for some people, that may be a much harder question than for others. But what we all ultimately have to decide as we come to faith and as we continue in faith is what we believe trustworthy. And that's ultimately a decision that each individual is going to have to make for themselves. That's ultimately a gift of faith that God seems to give. Yes, John.
I'd love to be able to sit in judgment of the Sadducees and say, how dare they not allow their identity to be challenged or their life to be challenged by Christ. But then I'd be pointing to myself also. And it's tempting for me a lot of times to look back at stories in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and say, man, those people, what are they thinking? But then to realize that the Bible is as applicable then as it today as it was then, because we create a belief in God based on what will make us comfortable, where we're at, what we love, what we think, what we believe, and the things that don't fit we tend to exclude. Not much different than from the Sadducees.
Right. Now, here's how this works in the kingdom theology. Notice the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So if Jesus is the first fruits, that means other fruits will follow as well. Here's where I think left behind theology has kind of messed us up some. Rapture, you know, that whole kind of thing. We have associated this idea with ourselves. We've associated with the resurrection of the dead with the individual people. This is not the concept that Paul was going for, and you can see this in Romans 8. So flip over there real quick. And we're going to go to verse 18. The resurrection is not just associated with humans. It is also associated with creation. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And look what he says here. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, which, for those of you who haven't experienced childbirth like me, the pain of childbirth does not seem to be a very pleasant thing. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so notice that tie in here, we got the same word working there, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. So I want you to notice the parallel that's working there. It is not just the resurrection of our bodies that is associated with the resurrection. It's also the resurrection of creation. And if you flip over to Revelation 21, sorry to make you guys, you know, go through the Bible there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Sea is associated with chaos, and so you have kind of a chaos imagery working here. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, which is also reminiscent of some stuff in Isaiah that you can see about the day of the Lord. But look at the terminology that it uses here. Coming down out of heaven. The dwelling of God is with men. There's this ideology that's starting to work in here that I think sometimes we as Christians can ignore, is that in that there is going to be a resurrection of creation as well. And what I think this means is that we also must be stewards of creation. We must also be stewards of this earth that God has put here. I think so many times we've misinterpreted the passage in, we'll just go to the other side, of Genesis 1, where it talks about God giving us dominion. This would have been Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I think we've interpreted that as creation is subject to us, which means we can do whatever the heck we want to do with creation. As opposed to this idea of stewardship, because much like our bodies will be resurrected. Any of you ever seen the movie Kingdom of Heaven that came out a couple of years ago? There's a great director's cut of it that's out right now, which actually fills in a lot of plot holes. But at the beginning of the movie, the main character, whose name is Balin, his wife committed suicide. And when they bury her in the ground, they cut her head off. She's dead. Why cut her head off? So she can't be resurrected from the dead. We've often applied that same theology to how we treat creation, with this lack of belief that creation will be resurrected as well. And there's this idea that works all through Scripture that it's tied together. Our resurrection and the resurrection of creation is tied together. So that calls us to be stewards of creation as well. Now, I'm not a tie myself to a sequoia tree in California kind of guy or anything like that. But I do think it does call us to be more cognizant of how we treat creation. Thoughts, reactions? Yes?
In a direct representation of of our attitude towards Christ and God, because it's much like how a child would treat something that a parent gave them. You know, it would be a direct reflection of their respect, not only for that thing, but for the parents who gave that thing.
Yeah. Absolutely. Anybody else?
That's a little bit of a curveball on resurrection stuff, but I do think it's something that's important for us to recognize, that resurrection for us is tied with resurrection of creation. Tony, did you?
I got a problem, but it's back to some earlier things that were said rather than this last. I don't want to deviate.
Sure, I don't care.
But I think it ties into our role as stewards of discipleship and how we minister to the world. You said that. I just wonder if we're falling into the trap of any poor schmuck with a publisher can say something and it becomes true. N.T. Wright challenges that because of this resurrection issue that Christ was threatening their identity.
Yes.
And you liked that idea, so you threw it out. And obviously, some people in the class agree with that.
Sure.
I like it too. Doesn't mean it was true. Is there any documentation, any other writings? Are there any writings from the Sadducees themselves dealing with Christ that say why they were opposed to him that would corroborate that theory? And I think where this ties into discipleship, maybe it was as simple as they didn't believe in the resurrection and they weren't threatened about losing their power or money. It wasn't a threat because it wasn't truth. How could it be a threat to them? We don't believe you. We think you're nuts. Or there might have been other things that truly Christ, according to the scriptures, threatened the Jewish establishment. There's no doubt he presented a threat. I'm not sure it was exactly that threat based on that one thing. I don't see any corroboration of that evidence.
Well,
and where I want to go with that is, doesn't mean I'm right either. I've just not seen enough evidence there where I want to buy into that theory, hope. But I think it illuminates a really important part for Christians. Anytime we have this penchant for when we see somebody not accept Christ or accept everything about it, we immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, it's a threat to them. Maybe we're giving them way too much credibility. Christ doesn't have that much credibility with them. They have no belief system in that. It's not a threat. I just don't believe it. But if we see something as a threat, we tend to be more attacking rather than more ministry. If we can look at people and say, what's the root of their unbelief? Is it because it's a threat? Or is it they just don't believe? I think it affects our attitude for interfacing, interacting with those people. And I don't know. I don't know that I buy in. I'd have to see more evidence from the N.T. Wright thing to say that it may be true that he really was threatening their identity on this resurrection issue. I just don't have enough evidence there to buy into it.
I think the reason that I can buy into it is, on one hand, I understand exactly what you're saying, that if somebody came around spouting this stuff off to the Sadducees, then, yeah, they could just dismiss him as some other crazy rambler who just happens to have a bunch of people who like him in the temple. No big deal. Somehow I think that's what people view Christians as. Sometimes I think people view Christians in that same way. But I also believe that Jesus' actions followed up this mindset.
I'm just saying it might have been a different threat, or it's much more complicated than that. And again, think about we're viewing this resurrection issue from our point of view that Christ died and was resurrected. Well, he hadn't happened yet. They were discussing the afterlife as a premise.
Yes.
So I don't think they were necessarily threatened by the idea of Christ being resurrected, because they didn't see that coming.
But
even his own disciples didn't understand that
right
at that time.
But if this part of it right here is true,
if at least being a threat to their position is true, and maybe not even through the resurrection of the dead, maybe
right.
Jesus as a threat to their position, because again,
I can see that.
If you've got somebody walking around telling people that the poor are going to be blessed, and that God and that those who are rich should be woeful because they've already got their resurrection, they've already got their reward. If you take this part of it out completely, this still is true. That part of it right there, he is still a threat to their position.
I just want to be careful not to all walk in and go, oh, you know, believe one.
Well, yeah, and yeah, I
NT Wright theory.
But it's also, but that theory is building off of other evidence from Jesus' life and Jesus' place and Jesus' purpose as it was revealed through the Gospels. John?
And I think there's also supporting evidence just in life every day today. Anybody in this room, anybody in society who has an established belief system, when they come in contact with someone whose belief system is completely different and challenges it, there's going to be a perceived threat. Either they're immediately going to dismiss it, or they're going to be challenged by it.
Which, and it's easier to dismiss, again, here, if actions don't follow up what you say. It's much easier to dismiss this to dismiss all of this if there isn't something that follows it up.
When you're talking about challenging, if my belief system was challenging someone else's and they felt defensive, if I were wanting them to buy into or at least consider my belief system, I would have to find a way to approach that would not be an attack. If I truly wanted to win them over or to present to them at least information that they're willing to consider, I would have to find a way to do that. See, I work as a counselor, so I deal with clients all the time who, you know, I know that if I try and approach an errant belief they have very directly, the walls go up, the fences
right.
go up, there's no way I'm getting through. But if I find a way to connect it with something else in their life and to, in a way, go around through the back door, they're much more receptive to that.
Well, and I think it can work, too, because they don't view your ultimate belief as trying, or they don't view your ultimate goal as to try to challenge those beliefs, because they see your ultimate goal as a counselor as a healing, as to work with them to heal the whole person to bring it back into place. So yeah, I think their understanding of your motivations works into that as well.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
How did this time thing work with the resurrection of Lazarus?
This would have been, let's see, I believe this is in the temple. So,
he raised other people from the dead.
Yes, he raised Jairus' daughter and raised Lazarus. I thought there was one other. Maybe I'm thinking of Elijah with the widow's son.
The woman who went into town, her last son had died.
Yes, that's right, You're right.
So after every resurrection, the person ate. This was quite obvious that person was now alive.
Right.
Even Jesus, the manifestation of the people on the road, they didn't recognize him until he blessed the bread and ate with them.
And in John 20 as well, when he ate fish with the disciples too.
So the evidence of a resurrection of a body is the person eats.
Tony, did you have a follow-up that you wanted to make as well?
Just this action following up. It's not going to work real well with going, hey, I want to teach you about this Jesus, about love. And if you don't believe, you're going to hell. I mean, we got to, but not to take the threatening posture. But,
right.
Which
relates back to what John was talking about. Have to believe your ultimate motivation for the discussion.
And what is our, I'm not sure that in the church, in the modern church, we're losing sight sometimes. Or not in the modern church, somewhere along the way, we might have lost track. What is our real motivation? What's the end game here? And when you look at, I always go back to something Richard Feynman said. I love what he said about teaching. He said, You need to find, ask yourself why you want somebody to know something. And then that will drive you to what you want to teach.
Yeah.
And why do we want to know people? Why do we want to teach people about Christ?
Well, golly, Tony, maybe I might just have a scripture for that. Actually, that leads really great into what I wanted to talk about next. So let's flip over to 2 Corinthians.
No, he paid me $10.
Yeah. Okay. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, please. Brian McLaren. Ding, ding, ding. In his book called Generous Orthodoxy, which also happens to have the longest subtitle ever, which is Why I Am a Missional Evangelical Post-Protestant Liberal Conservative Mystical Poet Poetic Biblical Charismatic Contemplative Fundamentalist Calvinist Anabaptist Anglican Methodist Catholic Green Incarnational Depressed Yet Hopeful Emergent Unfinished Christian.
You got two of them.
That would be green.
Oh.
Which is that one right there. Okay, in his chapter, which is called Why I Am Missional, which I could go into a whole rant about missional versus attractional, but I would just say read my blog from Friday and you could read the entire thing. McLaren brings this idea out of one of the ways that the church has lost its way is through the individuality of the people. And he brings a couple of charts into this. Or a couple of diagrams, I should say. Generally, the way that people have thought of their faith is in this way. That the me is the most important part. My salvation. Then, and I'll just read what he says. He comes up with kind of a mission statement or kind of an idea about what Christians should be about. He says, to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ in authentic community for the good of the world. It says that Christians are not the end users of the gospel. It says that the gospel is not all about me. Two diagrams may help show the difference between Christianity as we know it and missional Christianity. In this diagram, my largest concern is me, my soul, my personal destiny in heaven, my maturity, my reward. Occasionally, winning people based on personal self-interest, churches can entice people to care a little bit about the church, but is it any surprise that people won to Christ by self-interest come to the church asking, what's in it for me? This is also known as...
Okay, well that's just
the attractional model. That you want people attracted to the church, and so you create programs, you create interest, you create all of this stuff, and essentially the church becomes self-interest groups associated by affinity. A golf club, basically. People that like to get together and do the same thing. Is it any surprise, quoting McLaren again, is it any surprise that with this understanding of salvation, churches tend to become gatherings of self-interested people who gather for mutual self-interest, constantly treating church as a purveyor of religious goods and services, constantly shopping and trading up for churches that can meet my needs better? Is it any surprise that it's so stinking hard to convince churches that they have a mission to the world when most Christians equate personal salvation of individual soul with the ultimate aim of Jesus? Is it any wonder that people feel like victims of a bait and switch when they're lured in with personal salvation and then hooked with church commitment and world mission? The following diagram shows a radically different alternative. Same three circles. Different focus. In this diagram, Jesus comes with saving love for the world. He creates the church as a missional community to join him in his mission of saving the world.
He invites me to be a part of this community, to experience his saving love and participate in it. This missional approach changes everything. In fact, I don't think I realize how much it changes yet because I'm still getting used to it. This is why I love what we're hearing from the pulpit over the last 3 weeks. This idea of discipleship that benefits the church. And the next part of that is the church benefiting the world. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. And it's subtitled, if you have an NIV, it's subtitled, The Ministry of Reconciliation. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one who died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, so now you've got your establishment.
Did you mean 2 Corinthians?
Yes, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 11. So now you've got your basis, you've got your point here. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we don't do it any longer. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry, or the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a huge change from this model right here, from this model of me, church, and if my stuff gets straightened out, I'll bless, or me focused, I'll bless the church maybe, and if enough people in the church can get their acts together, then maybe the world might get blessed too. If the focus here is on this missional idea, of yes, I am still a focus of this, but I am contained within the church, which then goes out to bless the world. There's a much different model that comes out of this, because this becomes so much less important. It becomes a function of the overall picture. So React, what are you thinking as you see this?
It's interesting that Satan is aware of all this, and that he does everything in his power, everything he uses is directed at the first illustration, making it all about us. Because if it is about us, we have no time, no focus, no energy to make it about the church, much less anything else. If our existence is primarily about us, then he's won.
Anybody else? I think both and. I think he's talking that the individual congregations are a function of the larger body of Christ. Okay. Next week, Malia, we're going to address your question. What does kingdom have to do with the church, and what does the church have to do with kingdom? Bring your boxing gloves. It'll be fine. We'll see you guys next week.